And so I think we sent a box of 75 of them. And the last I've heard is that we don't have too many left over. So I'm very gratified as I look out into your faces today. Just have to assume and believe that you have a copy of this great controversy. And even though this little short four-part series is concluding here this Sabbath, I want to encourage you to just make sure that you've continually find yourself reading and rereading this book, because the insights are so rich. And in my humble opinion, it is exactly what our hearts need to know and understand, particularly in the days in which we are living. So again, I just want to thank you again for the wonderful privilege and opportunity to spend this time here with you. I'm excited about the topic that we're going to conclude on here today, and I would invite you to join me as we just have another brief word of prayer before we open up God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here in your sanctuary on this Sabbath because of your invitation for us to come. We're reminded in scriptures that it says very, very clearly that as his custom was, Jesus entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So we have entered into your church, to your place of worship on this, your Sabbath day. And we do so with a heartfelt desire and an earnestness to understand more clearly and succinctly the truths that you have for us tucked away in these sacred pages. And so as we begin this journey together in your word, which is really a continuation of a journey that we started this last Wednesday evening, a series entitled Apocalypse Now, looking specifically at the book of Revelation and in the writings of Ellen White and her classic entitled The Great Controversy, we do so appealing that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the hearts of these writers is the exact same Holy Spirit that will inspire and convict our hearts as we study together today. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your scripture, open it up to the Apocalypse, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 16. We actually started Wednesday night. You may recall we started in this book of the Bible, and in fact, we actually begin at the end. You'll recall that we opened up in Revelation chapter 22, which is the last book of the Bible. This is just really kind of a continuation of those that were with us last night. Had the opportunity to express once again in our study that an intensification of force on the part of Lucifer calls for an intensification of faith on the part of God's people. And if we know the one who is coming, we will be ready for what is coming in the future. There's a particular word here in Revelation chapter 16 that I want to draw your attention to. We're going to specifically zero in on verse 15. This is written in crimson red. So if it's in red in your scriptures, of course you know that these are the very words of Jesus. And there is one word in here that I want to make sure that your heart has the opportunity to capture. And then we'll reflect and meditate on that for just a few moments. Notice what it says here. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. You know, as I was studying the book of Revelation and reading through it again in anticipation of our time together here, these four little part series that we have shared, read this word again, and it got me to thinking of other places where Jesus uses the word watch. Is he specifically using that word for a reason? I'll ask you the question. You can draw the conclusion. Go back now to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Let me share with you something that I saw that just sort of stirred my heart as I was reflecting on the word watch that we find in the book Revelation chapter 16. We just read it here in verse 15. Where else do we find Jesus emphasizing this word, particularly in the context of the last days, i.e. just before he comes? Because Revelation 16 is very clear. He's talking about coming as a thief, and so now he is challenging us to watch. Notice what he says now in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is really a parallel chapter of Matthew chapter 24. And of course, in Matthew chapter 24, we as Seventh-day Adventists know this as the Great Signs chapter. The Great Signs chapter. The same application and the same story of Matthew chapter 24 we find here paralleled actually in Mark chapter, in chapter 14. But I'm excited about the emphasis that I saw here when I went back and read this. Now we'll pick it up here now, particularly in verses, did I say Mark 14? It's Mark 13. Mark chapter 13, let's pick it up in verse 32. Now this should be red letter again. These are the words of Jesus. And this would be in the context of speaking about the signs of the last days. Notice what he says here, recorded by Mark. Verse 32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Verse 33, "Take heed," what's the next word? "Watch and pray." Now, by the way, as I read through these verses, I want you to notice how many times the Lord himself uses the word "watch." But what I find intriguing, that as you do a little bit of studying here, the same Greek word is used here in Mark 13 as is used the Greek word used in Revelation chapter 16. And the word simply means to awake or to be vigilant or to be on guard. So notice how many times Jesus uses that word. Let's pick it up in verse 33 again. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is near. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave his authority to his servants to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to," what? "Watch." Verse 35, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's in the evening or at midnight or the crowing of the rooster or in the morning." Verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all," what? "Watch." So you get a theme coming over and over and over again, don't you? Jesus of the apocalypse makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 16, "I'm going to come as a thief. Watch." Here he is, Mount of Olives, speaking to the disciples, giving the signs of the end of the times. And he says very clearly, don't fall asleep. Make sure that you are wide awake. Watch. But I think the spiritual application of this is when we keep reading. Go over to chapter 14, would you? I think this is the spiritual application that your heart and mind needs to be reminded of again here this morning and the Sabbath. This, once again, is Mark chapter 14, and you could make your way over to verse 34 and following. Jesus now is just a few short hours away before that scarlet cross. Notice, this is a familiar story here, but notice again the words and the experience that takes place. We'll pick it up in verse 33, actually. Let's begin in verse 33. "And he," Jesus, "took Peter, James, and John with him," which would be the closest of all the disciples. These were probably the closest to the inner circle in the life of Christ. "And so he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." In verse 34, "And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and," what? "Watch, watch." Verse 35, "And so Jesus went a little farther and fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Verse 36, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Verse 37, "And then he came and found them," them, of course, being Peter, James, and John. "He found them sound asleep there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And then here's the appeal to our hearts. This is the spiritual application, I believe, that needs to be permanently imprinted upon our minds and our hearts again this Sabbath. Jesus appeals to Peter, James, and John and to us when he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." That's us. Is this not true? You know it. I know it. But the problem is that Lucifer knows it as well, and that's the reason why he is in this all-out, no-holds-barred battle over your life and mine. It is a spiritual battle that is taking place. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I don't really know who the world heavyweight champion boxer is today. I don't know. I think at one time it used to be somebody by the name of Mike Tyson. But whoever it is, the current heavyweight champion of the world, what do you think my chances would be if I were to step into the ring with the heavyweight champion of the world? Now, obviously, you guys don't have a lot of confidence in my ability. And you have every reason to believe that. The fact of the matter is, once you are in that ring, there is no place to run. You cannot hide. And I would probably last all of 30 seconds before I was knocked out flat on my back. 30 seconds. It would be all over. But you see, when you think about this battle that we are in with Lucifer, that battle is not fought in a boxing ring. That battle is fought in the ring around your collar. And it's not just for 30 seconds. It is literally every single second of every single day that battle is raging over your life and mine. And I believe that's the reason why intensification of force on the part of Lucifer calls for an intensification of faith on the part of God's people. And so I want to invite you to begin this journey with me as we take a look at a few key passages from the Great Controversy. So I hope that you brought your Great Controversy with you here the Sabbath this morning, because I have several key sentences and thoughts that I want to bring to your attention. The first one is on page 582. So you know how this works. Quickly make your way over to page 582 and then look for the sentence that begins with the words "from the very beginning." And that should not be very, very hard, because it takes us to chapter 36 of the Great Controversy, and it's the opening lines. And so we can find this very, very quickly and easily. But again, my heart was impressed with the richness of this study as I was just reviewing it once again. And you know, my appeal to you, as we are just opening for the very first time, our very first passage to look at here this morning from the Great Controversy, is that heaven knows that we do not need more great controversies collecting dust in our homes. There's probably far too many of these great controversies already collecting dust in our homes. You are holding a new copy in your hands during this series. Don't just simply take it home when this series is over. Put it on a shelf somewhere and let it collect dust. Read it. Because the fact of the matter is, you have nothing to lose and you have everything to gain by continuing to read from this Christian classic entitled The Great Controversy. Page 582, opening lines, a chapter that's entitled The Impending Conflict. Notice what she has to say here. From the very beginning of the Great Controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. So here's my question. What is he against? Right here in this sentence, what is it that Lucifer is against? Obviously, it is God's law. Continue reading here. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To try to deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Now let your eyes drop down to the middle of the next paragraph. If you go down to the middle of the next paragraph, look for the words that begin "the last great conflict." Do you see that? Just drop on down to the middle of the next paragraph. Notice what she says here. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. So the bottom line here is over the law of God. Now listen, maybe in some people's mind you might jump to the conclusion of, well, listen, what are we jumping into? Are we talking about legalism here? All this talk about the law. Why is the law so important? Go to the next page. Go to actually over to page 584. I'm sorry, that's not actually the next page, but just go over to quickly to a couple of pages later to page 584 and look for the words "no heir." So this is up at the very top. I think this helps clarify that question a little bit. Notice what she says. No error accepted by the Christian world strikes more boldly against the authority of heaven. None is more directly opposed to the dictates of reason. None is more pernicious. In other words, this would be the baddest of the bad, the worst of the worst. None is more pernicious in its results than the modern doctrine so rapidly gaining ground that God's, what? Law is no longer binding upon men or mankind. So what's the big deal about law? Well, what is the law? Let me just ask that question very quickly. Is the law just simply a whole bunch of rules and regulations that God has put together to somehow make our lives miserable? No. You see, the law is the picture of whose character? God's character. So that when you destroy the law, what in essence are you doing? You see, here in this final conflict, this war that is raging, I remind you again that it all boils down to the struggle between two opposing forces. You have the forces of Lucifer and you have the forces of the Lamb. And ultimately, the questions that need to be answered here on this planet boil down to, whom do you worship and whose authority do you embrace? In fact, when you read Revelation 13 and 14, it pulsates with those two words, the word worship and authority. It's either going to be the Lamb or Lucifer or Beauty and the Beast. In fact, in less than 24 hours before he was lifted up upon the cross, Jesus spoke these words, and you remember them very well, in the context of John chapter 14. Now, of course, we remember John chapter 14, 1 to 3 extremely well because this is a passage that we've put to memory. It's that wonderful promise when Jesus says, listen, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there can you can be also. Far too often we stop right there after that promise. But if you let your eyes read a little bit further there in the Gospel of John chapter 14, in the very same breath, Jesus goes on to say, and you remember this very well, in which he says, if you love me, what's the rest? Keep my commandments. In essence, he's saying, if you love me, obey me. Now listen very carefully. There is a war going on, and somebody wants obedience, loyalty, purity, faithfulness, truthfulness to God to be crushed because you know the law of life. By beholding, we become what? Change. And so this is a masterful strategy on the part of Lucifer to break down the law. Why the law? Because it is the picture of God. It is a perfect picture of the character of God. That's the reason why he attracts the law. And who do you think is so furious over this picture of God? Well, it is Lucifer. Make your way over now to page 593. So just keep going right a little bit further and go over to page 593. How can anyone stand, how can we stand with so intense a barrage on the attack of Lucifer? Take a moment and look at this. Page 593, actually it goes all the way down to the last sentence on that page. And this takes us into chapter 37 entitled The Scriptures as a Safeguard. How can anyone stand? All right, I think the clue and the key is found here in this statement. Bottom of the page, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will what? Will stand through the last great conflict. Top of page 594 now. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Here's a couple of questions to consider. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? Now listen, my dear friends, I do not want you to come to the conclusion here that over the last several days that I am somehow an alarmist or that I am playing on the emotions of each one of you here, but somebody needs to remind you and to remind myself that we are awfully close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? We are awfully, awfully close. And how did Jesus put this? He says, when you see these things taking place, lift up your head, for your what? Your redemption draweth nigh. So here's a very simple question. What have you and I lost by living life with the expectancy of a soon coming Savior? What have we lost if we intentionally choose to live our lives with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, I am coming quickly? So what if you knew for certain, what if I knew for certain that Jesus is going to come in the year 2010? What if we knew absolutely for certain that he was going to come? How would you choose to live your life if you knew that he was going to come in 2010? What would change right now in your life, in my life, if you knew Jesus were coming this year? How would it impact the priorities for your life, the priorities for my life, the priorities for our families, if we were absolutely certain, if we knew Jesus was to return in 2010, this year? How would it check the priorities for our family? How would it change the priorities as far as my commitment to the church? How would it change the priorities as to how I would spend my time? How would it change my priorities as to what I would do with my resources if I knew for certain Jesus is coming this year? You know, I was a pastor for 25 years before coming to Hawaii as president. So I've always had a church in which I have pastored. I was always fascinated when I would hear the statements, when I would preach and I would share in dialogue with fellow Seventh-day Adventists and talk about the sense of living with a mindset of urgency concerning the second coming of Jesus. And you know, what I find remarkable is that, you know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a very clear understanding of eschatology, and eschatology is just simply last day events. We sort of have in our mind the sequence of how things are going to take place before Jesus comes. And what I have heard many times from Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say, you know what, Pastor Ralph? When the Sunday law is passed, that's when I'm going to get really serious. But until then, you know, I'm just going to kind of go with the flow, ride with the tide, sort of do my thing. Because, I mean, obviously, until the Sunday law is passed, Jesus isn't going to come. And so I'll just simply wait. When that happens, when I hear about a Sunday law being passed, then I'm going to get really, really serious. At that time, I will live with a sense of urgency. I'm always intrigued with that kind of a mindset, with that sort of an approach. Did you read this warning as you were going through the Great Controversy? Go over here to page 608. This is a warning for anyone that might approach life with a mindset, I'll just put it off, until I see a particular sign that is a very clear clue that Jesus is coming, then I'll get serious in my relationship with him. Take a look at page 608 and make your way down to the second full paragraph, to the words that begin, as a storm approaches. All right, did you find it? 608, here we go. As a storm approaches, i.e., when the heat is turned up hot, all right? When the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's messages. Now, by the way, push the pause button right there. Anytime you hear reference to the third angel's messages, you know that it's like a cryptic code for us as Seventh-day Adventists, because I'm here to tell you, there is nobody out there talking about or preaching about the three angels' messages. It is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've been around a long time. I have never heard anyone referring to it, talking about, preaching about it. And so in this reference right here in Great Controversy, page 608, when she refers to a people associated with the three angels' messages, she's talking about Seventh-day Adventists. Notice now, go back and begin reading from the beginning. As a storm approaches, the heat's on hot, a large class who have professed faith, i.e., Seventh-day Adventists, in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, they abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. A tragic, apocalyptic prediction. It is tragic, but true. Continue reading. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Isn't that interesting that when the heat's on hot, as human nature, we tend to take the path of what? Least resistance. That's just plain human nature, which makes you kind of wonder, how in the world will any of us make it when the heat's on hot? How? Let's take a look at a passage of scripture. Go now to the parallel of Mark chapter 13, which we looked at a little bit earlier, and that was dealing with the signs in Mark's gospel. Now look back in Matthew chapter 24. This is probably the most familiar chapter dealing with the great signs of the end of time. The question is, how is anyone going to survive when the heat's turned on hot? I believe the clue is found in this little parable that Jesus tucks in the heart of this great signs chapter and discourse that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 24. This is where we pick it up in verse 37. Very familiar to you once again. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now listen, there is nothing wrong with living life. Eating and drinking and marrying, it is great stuff. That's what life is made of. But Jesus' point is that those antediluvians before the flood were so busy with their everyday life that they neglected the spiritual preparation for the coming crisis. Now, here's a question. Were they warned in advance what was coming? Yes. Noah had preached faithfully for years what was coming. But they scoffed even at the thought that such a crisis was coming. Which kind of makes you wonder about those three little Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I think in the heart of that ancient Babylon is the great type of the three angels' messages, because they were forced to choose between loyalty to God and the worship of that image. And so here they are. They're called out there to the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar makes it abundantly clear, when you hear the music, y'all better bow or you're going to burn. And so the music is played. The masses of multitude of people, they drop on their hands and knees. And when the dust clears, you look across the horizon and there are three that are left standing. Of course, you remember the story how they're hauled in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he kind of feels for these guys, and he says, well, maybe you didn't understand the directions and the instructions clearly. I'm going to give you another chance. You hear the music, you bow or you burn. And he said, O king, live forever, but you don't need to remind us once again. We are not going to bow, because our loyalty is with the one and only true God, and that is the God of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, I'm going to turn the heat up 7 times hotter. And even then, they refuse to bend and they refuse to bow. Let me ask you a question. How do you suppose they were able to pass this horrendous test when it came to a life-threatening choice? Loyalty to God, loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar by bowing down and worshiping. How did they pass that test? I would suggest to you that they passed the test because all along the way, they had passed little tests in their convictions and their loyalty to God. Do you remember how when they first came to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar said, well, listen, why don't you go ahead and eat from my table? After all, it's pretty healthy for you. Everyone else is doing it. And they looked at all those rich foods and they said, Fruits, grains, and nuts, that will be fine enough for us. Thank you. They said that. How easy it could have been for them to say, well, in Rome, do as the Romans. In Babylon, do as the Babylonians. Here we are. We were hauled away in captivity from our own hometown. Now, far away from home of this land, flowing with milk and honey. Is it going to really matter? Is it going to matter to God the kind of things that we eat? So here comes this little test. Come on, guys. you know what's right, you know what's wrong? Are you going to pass this little test? And sure enough, every step along the way, a little test they pass, a little test they pass, a little test they pass. It might have seemed insignificant at the time, but they were determined to remain loyal to God no matter what it cost them. So that when the big test came in the plain of Dura, and it was either bow or burn, because they had been faithful to God in the little things, they were able to stand tall with a conviction, do what you want, but we will not bow the knee. You know, it kind of reminds me a little bit about back in those days of academia. Do you remember when you were in school, elementary school or even high school? Do you remember how there were some students that somehow convinced themselves that they could flunk all the quizzes in a class, and then somehow they convinced themselves that they could pass the final exam at the end? Now, some of you are smiling. Did you ever try this in the classes you were taking? It's like, well, it's just a little quiz. It doesn't really matter. I don't have to do very well on this. I'm not going to concentrate on that. So you don't really study, don't really put a lot of time in. You're not really reading through the material. It's a little quiz. I can flunk that. And then somehow thinking that when the final test is given, I'll be able to pass. It doesn't work that way. Not in school, not in life, not in our relationship with God. Because how you do on the big test at the end will be determined by how you did on the little test along the way. You see, to prepare for the big test, you must pass the small ones first. So here's the question. Are you and I building our lives on the rock of Christ today? You see, wise is the man, wise is the woman who builds on the rock, that firm foundation of Jesus Christ, because when the winds blow, and they will blow, the winds of strife, when the winds blow, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will stand tall in our loyalty to God. And so I want to invite you to conclude by opening your great controversy and going to the very last page. This is one of the classic lines in the entire book. So this is over now on page 678. This final last paragraph, which is just one of the most beautiful, beautiful promises that you can find anywhere. It talks about the great controversy ending. So this is how I'd like for us to end our worship service here this Sabbath, as a way of really kind of wrapping up and concluding this series that we've been able to share together these last four times. And that is, with your own great controversy open, I want to invite us, why don't we just read this out loud together? Are you okay with that? Just the last paragraph. You have your great controversy. Let's read it in unison as one. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of unlimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. And so again, my challenge for you is a challenge that I gave when we started this little short series just a few little nights ago. We made our way over to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, and there in the very last chapter, there are three times you find this little four-word sentence. It's in red letters because it's the words of Jesus when he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And so even though we're going to be traveling our own separate paths as we leave this worship service this afternoon, just convict and determine and settle in your heart, and I will in my heart, that we will intentionally choose from this day forth to live our lives with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, "I am coming quickly," because when he comes, I want to be there. How about you? All right, I want to invite you to join me as we sing the closing hymn, and it is actually hymn number 626.